Welcome to the Covenant Church of Thomaston. We are so happy that you're here today with us. We welcome back Jessica Carter, who was with us last week and this week, and we are so grateful that she is with us. We also will have Reba Mackey with us next week, no stranger to the Covenant Church, and the week after that will be Peter Ting, which is Lisa Kellogg Ting's husband. So we're excited about that. Bless you. We hope that our ladies had a great time at Pilgrim Pines. Please pray for their safe return from New Hampshire today. And many of them are up there, and that they had a great, refreshing, and rejuvenating time. We also have an ice cream social this afternoon at 4 to welcome back all of our youth and children's Sunday school kids. Anybody who wants to come at 4 to register, please come for a great ice cream social. And any other announcements that anybody wants to share?
I just want to say that Liz Montambo came through the surgery fine. She's home, and she thanks you for all the prayers from everybody.
Thank you, Chris. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else? Okay, so let us rise for the call to worship.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Please join me in the call to worship. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with cries of joy.
How majestic is the Lord Most High. How mighty is the greatest sovereign over all the earth.
Sing praises to God. Sing praises in God's honor.
God reigns over the nations. God is exalted.
Praise the Lord, all people. Praise God's everlasting name. Please remain standing as you are able for hymn number 43. Stand up and bless the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, we praise you today for who you are. You are good, you are kind, you are giving, and you are merciful. You whisper discipline, and you scream compassion. You have done so much for us. Thank you for the privilege of being in this room, listening and thinking about you. I pray that you take our everyday things, our ordinary life, our sleeping, our eating, our going to work, and you use it all for your glory. We place all of this before you this day. Today we pray specifically for those who are struggling with procedures and illnesses. We thank you for Liz Montambo coming home, her safe return, and we pray that you continue to heal her. For Dave McClay as well. We pray for Margaret Berg, who recently fell, and we pray that you help her get better and just be with her today, Lord. Continued healing for Lauren and Gina Whaley, Lord, and for those of us who are in the journey of grieving, we pray for Cole and Allie and Glenn Halfley and for their extended families, Lord. Please be with them in this journey and comfort them. We pray also for Art Peel, who is turning 85 today. We thank you for his life and his legacy. Lastly, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as a church as we transition and welcome Pastor Stephanie. May we be all that you want us to be, Lord, in this world. Please join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. You may be seated.
I don't know if I need this microphone, but if I'm too loud for you fellas in the back, let me know. This morning's first reading is from the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 25th chapter, and verses 31 to 40. This is where God is giving instructions to Moses as Moses was leading the children through the desert out of Egypt, and very specific directions, beginning with directions for the design of the Ark of the Covenant, and then for more instructions about the cover for the Ark of the Covenant. And now we move into God's instructions to Moses about the creation of a lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its calyxes, and its petals shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals on one branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with calyx and petals on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its calyxes and petals. There shall be a calyx of one piece with it under the first pair of branches, a calyx of one piece with it under the next pair of branches, and a calyx of one piece with it under the last pair of branches. So for the six branches that go out of the lampstand, their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and trays shall be of pure gold. It and all these utensils shall be made from a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them according to the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Now we go to the other end of the Bible, and this reading is from the book of Revelation, and it's Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 2, and it's verses 8 through 11. This is the message to Smyrna posed by Jesus, but reported here by John. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Can everyone hear me okay? Okay, good. Please join me in a word of prayer before we begin today's sermon. Father, it is our honor to be your people, to be counted among those you call your children, your servants, those whom you love. It is you, Father, who have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. This morning, Father, we pray you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might hear and understand what your Spirit is saying to the churches. May you help us as we read this word, Father, to apply it to our own lives and to let your word sink down deep, Father, within our ears. We pray you will help us to put aside those concerns and distractions, things that would prevent us from hearing and understanding your word. And we thank you for your grace, Father, in bringing us here this morning and giving us the opportunity to hear your word and your truth and to get to know you better. We pray, Father, that in all things today, you alone will be glorified, for you alone are worthy of praise and of honor and of adoration, of wisdom, of glory, and of blessing. Be with us this morning, Father, that we might hear your word and do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we have a very short biblical text, which is only four verses. You might wonder how we're going to get a whole sermon out of that, but we will. You know, preachers can always find a way to expand on a text, but it won't go too long. This morning, we're talking about John's vision in the book of Revelation. So I'll start out with just a little bit about his vision and an important symbol, and then we'll go into the text so you'll have a better understanding of it. To start out with, and that reading was wonderful, wasn't it? It was so engaging and inspiring. And he even mentioned that it was the Apostle John who had this vision. He had a vision of a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos by himself, and his vision was very similar to visions we see in the Old Testament. When you read about the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you will often find that they have a vision where they hear a voice behind them. And when they turn around, they see a glorified image of God, something they would never have expected. And then they fall on their faces if they're dead, and there's usually, they would fall on their faces if dead, the old prophets, and then there would be an angel or someone to explain the vision to them. Right? Now, these are the people having the vision. If they need it explained, you know we do also. And so in this New Testament, John has the same thing happen, something very similar. He hears a voice, but when he turns around, it's Christ glorified. Right, with hair that's white like wool. His feet were like burnished bronze. He has seven stars in his right hand. He's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he falls on his face, John does, as if he's dead, and Jesus helps him up and explains the vision and tells him to write letters to the seven churches. Now, these prophetic visions usually have certain elements, elements of coming judgment, aspects of God's glory and identity, things that will happen in the future that Jesus has predicted, and current things that God knows but that the people do not. There's also heavy symbolism, as you can see just from the reading today. So one symbol that's really important is the golden lampstand. Now the lampstand, we don't have a picture of it. It would be somewhat similar to a menorah, which you see often are used during high holidays in Jewish celebrations, but it would have been much larger than that. maybe something like possibly 4 or 5 feet tall. It would have been the only source of light in the tabernacle. And, you know, without getting too much into depth about the tabernacle, outside of the Holy of Holies, which most people know of as the place where God's presence resided, there were various things outside made of all gold. There was a table for showbread, a particular type of bread that the priests would use. And then there was also this lampstand, which provided light for the whole sort of enclave. So it was really large, and again, the only source of light. So the high priest would tend to things around the tabernacle, you know, make sure things are done well, make sure that there's oil in the lamp, that it doesn't go out. There were very specific instructions, even about the oil. And so we're left with a little bit of a question about this lampstand, and it will factor into today's lesson. What does it symbolize? What does it mean? Well, when you heard the description read today, did you notice that it sounded almost like a tree? Did you notice how many times the word branch was used? And how calyx, bulbs, almonds, right? It's almost like a tree. And so there's a sense in which this lampstand symbolizes the tree of life, and that will become important in a little bit. There's also a sense in which a lampstand is a source of light, right? So it symbolizes light. We know from the Bible that many things are called light, such as the Word of God. The scripture says the entrance of God's Word gives light. The gospel is the light of the world. Paul talks about how there is the glorious light of the gospel. And then there's also Christ, who himself is the light of the world. Right? So those are two symbols that we have from the biblical text. And Jesus adds one here, saying that the lampstand symbolizes a church. And in a sense, that really does make sense. It fits with what we know about the lampstand, because the church in this world is a source of light, right? The church in this world provides a witness for Christ, and the church, through the church, is the means of everlasting life, or partaking in the tree of life. So now, when John sees Christ walking in the midst of 7 golden lampstands, there's some pretty heavy symbolism there. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the high priest would stand outside the Holy of Holies and would be the only one to go in. There may be some other priests in the external area, but the point is they would be moving about and doing various things, but there was only one lampstand. Now we see 7. You know from the scripture that 7 is a number of completion or fulfillment. So what we are seeing in John's vision is that God's high priest has finally arrived. Here's a high priest that can make offerings to God who has no sin himself. And so in the previous letter, because we're only into the second letter here when we talk about Smyrna, the first letter actually talks about this lampstand a little bit. That church has done well. They found people who were false apostles and figured out that they weren't telling the truth. This particular church at Ephesus, this is the letter preceding Smyrna, had done a very good job of paying attention to things of God and sorting out things that were wrong, false doctrine, false teaching. But they had somehow forgotten or left their first love. That is to say, there was a failure to witness on behalf of Christ. We know this because Jesus threatens them that their lampstand, that is their church, will be removed. And this is what a high priest would do. The high priest is doing things around the tabernacle, and if something doesn't work, you replace it, right? So if there's a lampstand that's not giving light, you remove it. This is what Ephesus was threatened with. Christ called them to repentance, and what did he say their reward would be for overcoming? Eating of the tree of life, which I just mentioned the lampstand can symbolize, and not just the tree of life, but in the paradise of God. Now, if we're thinking about this from the perspective of Genesis, just looking at creation, we're at the end of the Bible now, but this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is going all the way back to the beginning. If we think about Genesis and creation, first we have creation, then we have the Garden of Eden. What comes next? Sin, Satan, death. That brings us to Smyrna. Now, in Smyrna, which was an ancient city, it was an ancient city in a Roman province of Asia. It's situated really near what's called the western coast of Asia Minor. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus, where the previous letter was sent. And an interesting little side note is that all of the churches in Revelation were on a postal route. So when Jesus tells John to send these letters, he meant it, because there was actually a route by which all of these churches would get different letters, and they would see the other letters that the churches received also. And so in this city, in Smyrna, they had a beneficial port. They had beneficial port conditions, so they were on the water. And they grew in prominence over time. Smyrna was a city with a special loyalty to Rome. They were religious patriots of their day. They had more than one temple that was built in honor of Caesar, the emperor. And they paid homage to the emperor as if he were God. Now, in order to get ahead in Smyrna, and this is what people think about in life, getting ahead, making sure you can provide for your family, take care of your life, sort of improve your social circumstances. Well, in order to do that, you had to participate in the Roman cult of worship. You had to actually worship the emperor as God. This presents an obvious conflict for people who believed in Christ. Now, there was an exemption from this kind of worship. All citizens were required to worship the emperor on special occasions, but if you had a recognized religion, such as Judaism, then you could offer sacrifices to Caesar as a ruler and not as God. For a small period of time, or for a shorter, relatively short period of time, Christians were able to be exempt from worshiping Caesar as God. But eventually, because they were viewed as an offshoot of Judaism, right? But eventually, Jewish groups made clear that Christianity and Judaism were separate. And as a result, Christians no longer benefited from those protections. So the Roman authorities became suspicious of Christianity and decided that because new religions were not accepted in the empire, that they were forced to worship Caesar as God. Otherwise, they would be completely ostracized economically. They wouldn't be able to join trade guilds. They wouldn't be able to get jobs. They wouldn't be able to get ahead and live a reasonably successful or prosperous life. Now, the meaning of Smyrna in Greek means myrrh. That's a spice that you've heard of. In ancient Rome and Greece, it was used as a perfume or as incense. It also has medicinal properties. Egyptians used it as an embalming fluid. So the word itself means bitter. So Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh means bitter. So it's not a surprise when you read this letter that there is some suffering and death here, as is central to the name of the city itself. Now, the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus describes himself using certain attributes that are explained more in Revelation 1. He describes himself as the first and the last, as the possessor of eternity. This would be a comfort for the church to hear, but particularly a church that's suffering. Not only has Christ always been there, but he knows what's coming in the future and will be there for them also. He will be there for them in the future also. He's the one who was dead and has come to life. Now that is a comfort for people who are being confronted with death. Next, Christ commends the church based on what he knows about them. Now remember, Christ is walking among the seven golden lampstands. He knows what's going on in the churches. This isn't hearsay. He isn't hearing this from other people. And so his knowledge is not secondhand. He's with us and he knows everything. The church at Smyrna is suffering. Jesus says that they are poor but rich. He says he knows their poverty, but they are actually wealthy. Now, the church at Smyrna, as I mentioned before, is suffering economically. As noted earlier, it would have been very difficult for them even to earn a living because they would not worship Caesar as God. And the Greek word used for poverty here is beggary. They were reduced to being beggars. I want you to think, you know, sometimes we read these things and we gloss over them, in part because our lives aren't like that. We're not begging, right? We're comfortable. We open our garage door or we go home or some park on the street, or we go into a home or an apartment. We don't think about what it would be like for people who are truly suffering. I want you to imagine for a minute what it would feel like to look at your children and not be able to feed them, to look your spouse in the eye and not be able to give them something that they need, to see them and watch them hunger or become ill because you can't provide. And all of this can be solved if you worship the emperor as God. But you're not willing to do that. And look at the suffering you're faced with. So Jesus understands these are people who are not in a tough financial spot. They're reduced to begging, and yet they're remaining faithful. Then he says, Christ says, you're rich in the spirit. And this is the opposite of the word in the Greek for poverty. It signifies significant wealth. This is where they were spiritually. They had the truth of Christ. They believed it. which is more valuable than anything on earth. Last week, we talked about how Christ is the only thing of value. In the day of judgment, when people who have seemed to have everything confront Christ, what will they be left with? Nothing if they don't have him. The only entrance into eternity comes through him. The person people despise and reject now in Christ, and us by extension, will be the only person who can deliver in that day. And so something else Christ observes is that these tribulations aren't just happening. Someone was behind them, and that someone was Satan. So Jesus talks about those who claim to be Jewish and are not. He says they're of the synagogue of Satan. This is not an invitation or any support of anti-Semitism. It's very important to understand that. Jesus himself is Jewish, as were all of his apostles on earth. Jesus was also Gentile. He was a blend, and there are a whole host of other teachings about that. But it's important to understand, this synagogue of Satan does not apply to all Jewish people, and Jesus is not making a negative statement about Jewish people, of which he is one. This letter, he's talking about a specific group of people who are slandering Christians, who want them to no longer have protection, and who want to force them into difficult places, and into actual harm and economic distress. So they're not, they're speaking specific evil about people in the church at Smyrna. Now he refers to them as the synagogue of Satan for a few reasons. One, identifies those who falsely claim to be of God, those who reject Christ, in this case that local synagogue. But second, the word he uses here, Satan, is the Greek word for adversary. Satan is the adversary at the church of Smyrna. But that's not who it probably looked like to the church. Who do you think they thought their enemy was? Rome, right? And so they think that, but Jesus is telling them, no, it's someone else. And the opposition they were facing was not ordinary. It was spiritual. And then finally, Jesus identifies church as Israel. Salvation is not found through heritage or ancestry, but through faith in Christ. And Jesus goes on to tell them not to fear, though extreme suffering is coming. And this is, I think these words from Christ are especially tender. He's saying to them, to the church at Smyrna, that he knows the evil that's coming to them. Indeed, he himself has been through it. There are more severe trials coming, and for some, death. But the church at Smyrna isn't yet aware. They're thinking they need relief from the economic issues, and they do. But they didn't realize that worse trials were coming. The devil, Jesus says, is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Again, the enemy seemed to be Rome, but we find that it's actually the devil. Now, this is a different word. Do you notice Jesus is using different words to describe Satan? But he's telling you specific things about what Satan is doing. The first, when he describes him as Satan, is an adversary. When he describes him as the devil, the Greek word is diabolos, which refers to a false accuser. So the means by which Satan was causing the people, would cause the people in Smyrna to be cast into prison, is through false accusations. Think about that. And what was the test? Some would suffer prison, others would eventually die. Now, there's a contrast here with the church of Ephesus. They failed to witness for the gospel of Christ. Remember, Jesus threatened to remove their candlestick if they didn't get back to doing the first works. But what's the reward of obedience? More suffering. Do you see why Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Right? If you don't do what God says, you face correction. But if you do what he says, you have to follow Christ, which is a path that has significant suffering. It's filled with joy. It's filled with a comfort and a peace within that cannot be measured. But it is also a road that involves suffering. When Job was tested, does anyone remember why? Because of his faith. Just like Daniel, when he with the Hebrew young men went into the fiery furnace and were delivered. But why were they tested? Not because they did not believe in God, but because they did. And so then, after this testing, you will have tribulation for 10 days, and this use of the term 10 days could link to other parts of the Bible. One that is helpful here in understanding the text is that it relates to Daniel the prophet. He and his, there were other Hebrew young men with him. They didn't want to eat the meat of ungodly kings. So for 10 days, they said, we're not going to eat it. They only ate vegetables, and then they looked good, and actually they looked better than people who had eaten the meat, you know. So this is from the book of Daniel. But this is really something that happened. They did not want to compromise. And that's part of the lesson for Smyrna, to avoid it. They were going to be confronted, the people in Smyrna, with such dire circumstances that they might be willing to compromise their faith. Few, if any of us, have had to endure that. But Christ is telling them of this upcoming persecution and even death so that they will not give up. In the parable of the sower, Jesus mentions that tribulation and persecution arise because of the word. And those of us who are stewards of the word have to know this. There are some trials that you're facing in your life that seem like you know why they're happening. And they are happening because of your faith in Christ. Not for some other reason. And it's impossible to discern. Unless God chooses to reveal it, which often he doesn't, because we need to go through these trials and tests on our own. And we need to retain our faith in Christ, even when things are difficult or challenging. And so some of the challenges you're facing are for that reason. And you may as well, in your times of prayer, ask God to reveal these things to you and to help you overcome these challenges. So when Jesus finishes telling them about the coming tribulation and suffering, these are people who are already reduced to begging. These are very difficult words for them to hear. But he's telling them the truth, and that is what Jesus does. There are times when we hear the truth and our emotions are filled with joy. We feel uplifted. We feel delighted. And it's a wonderful time to hear the truth. There are other times when we hear the truth and we think to ourselves, oh boy, right, not what I needed to hear today. I feel like I'm being piled on. This is more than I can bear. And that's when we still continue to go to Christ. He will always tell us the truth, but all these things are in love. He's not doing this to harm them. They cannot worship other gods, not and enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them these things so that they'll be prepared and so that they can make it through. And so Jesus promises them and says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Only the one who has power over life and death. That's how he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter. He calls himself the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life. And so only he can promise this reward. But it is necessary, as I was just mentioning, to remain faithful unto death. It's difficult to even talk about this test because I have no idea what this would feel like. You know, and I don't think many of us do. When you occasionally talk to people from cultures and countries where it actually is putting your life on the line to worship Christ. And it's a sobering experience to talk to those people. That is not something I've experienced here, and many of us have not, but it is a very hard test. That much we can know. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As always, Christ is speaking in parables. His words are designed to illuminate and obscure the truth, depending on the condition of your heart. He that has an ear, let him hear. The ones who don't want to hear will reject him. And finally, he who overcomes, Jesus says, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the final penalty for those whose name is not written in the book of life. Eventually, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and those who reject Christ will live in eternal torment. This is a reality that Jesus is talking about with them. He always speaks in realities. Oh, that's my Siri. So here's what I found. So really, let's find out. Okay. I didn't even know that was on. Oof, okay. Good thing it wasn't something else that was random. Okay. So application. How are we to understand this? What is the meaning for us? Christ walks among and has intimate knowledge of the churches. At the start of Revelation, Jesus is revealed as the great high priest, as the one who walks among the churches. He's the only mediator between God and humanity. He uniquely understands our situations as human beings, and at the same time, he is God. He is perfect to connect us to the Father, to reconcile us to him. In these letters to the churches, Christ is showing a deep understanding of the darkness of this world, the allure of sin and of Satan, and warns us against compromise. The church is the light of the world, these lampstands, as I mentioned, and we cannot obscure it to avoid persecution and trouble. In each letter, Christ reminds us plainly that we, each one of us, will be judged, and he has power to give out rewards, and he has power to exact punishments. The second lesson is that obedience brings persecution and suffering. In some of the other letters, Jesus rebuked churches for their failures, but here, as I mentioned, when a church does well, persecution and suffering follow. This is exactly what happened to Christ. Walked this earth without any sin and was targeted, harassed, challenged, and eventually killed because of his righteousness. And what did he say to us? Follow me. And so when we follow him, we should expect to experience some of the things that Jesus went through. Now, this doesn't mean that we will... Oh, one more. Last week I had mentioned to you about Cain and Abel. We talked about how Cain was a worshiper of God and then became a murderer. Whole separate sermon on that. But there are many people who believe in God and later turn away. But there's another reason that Cain killed his brother, which is because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the ground and said that it would bring forth thorns and thistles, that Adam would have to work by the sweat of his brow, that women would have pain in childbirth. And so when it came time to bring offerings, Abel brought a sheep, and what did Cain bring? The fruit of the ground, which had already been cursed. He brought something that was displeasing to God, and then was angry that his brother brought something that was pleasing. So this is the same thing. It doesn't mean that we're going to be martyred for our faith. Just that we should expect some measure of opposition in our lives, even some that is in disguise, right, because of it. Now, here I am not talking about getting into trouble because of poor conduct on our parts, and this is necessary. I can think of times early in my Christian walk, I'm 51 now, I was born again when I was 19, and I can think of times early in my Christian walk when I would get myself in a pickle because of poor behavior on my own part. And then I would want to talk to God about suffering and persecution. And I would want to talk about, I am suffering for my faith. And the Lord is like, no, you're suffering because you did some nonsense, right? Or because you did foolishness. You got yourself in a pickle. It has nothing to do with me, right? And he was kind about it, but he did make his point clear. Like, don't confuse foolish conduct with conduct that's done on behalf of Christ and is persecuted. So we all have to make that distinction. I say that was when I was 19, but you know, if you really go back just a couple years, you could probably find some instances, right, where I needed to make some adjustments. And it's just a reality of walking with Christ. We hold these treasures, the Bible says, in earthen vessels. We are human beings, every one of us. I am as you are. God has given certain spiritual gifts to me, just like he's given gifts to you. And so we all struggle and work through these things as we go. But we do have to walk through them. There are just two more points. One is that we need to be aware of the tactics that Satan uses against God's people in disguise. The adversary who attacks Christ's followers is Satan or the devil. He opposes Christ's followers. That can look like oppression, ostracizing, hate, humiliation, persecution, shame. He makes false accusations against Christ's followers. He hides himself, so the enemy appears to be someone else. That's often the case. And so he works through people behind the scenes, and we think we've identified the enemy, who's either a colleague or a coworker or a neighbor or some other random person, a family member, and turns out there's someone else behind them stirring these things up, and oftentimes they don't even know they're being used, right? They don't realize that someone's doing that, that Satan is working through them to harm you. So you have to be aware of these things so that you can respond in an appropriate way. His goal, the goal of our enemy, Satan, is to make our situation so terrible that we will walk away from our faith. That's his design. It was particularly for Smyrna, right? Reducing them to being beggars. You can't make a living for yourself. You have to watch your family starve to death. I mean, that's going to put you in some really difficult spots. But I want you to also think of this as a military strategy. In statecraft. Statecraft, as in when nation states decide to take action against a state that they consider rogue or out of order. What do nations do? They start out with diplomacy. They start by talking. Let's have some talks. We'll invite you to our nation. Roll out the red carpet. Make you feel important. And then we'll talk to you about making some changes. The second stage, economic sanctions. This is what happened to the people in Smyrna. Cut off your money. See if you can hold firm. Right? And third, when all other avenues of diplomacy are exhausted, military strike, right? Or some sort of campaign. In other words, you start introducing death into the picture. This is what Satan is doing to wear down believers. This is something we see. If you look in the news, you can see sanctions being imposed on countries all the time, right? You can see military campaigns all over the place. It's to control behavior. That's the design. Now, some of that in this world, our world here, is being done for varying reasons. There are countries who, you know, we don't have to get into the politics of it, but they have certain desires or they want certain weapons, and we're scared or afraid, nations are afraid they're going to blow up half the world, right? I mean, there are countries where there are dictators and megalomaniacs who would love nothing more than to, you know, sink half the world into the ocean, right? There are people in the world like that. And so a lot of these campaigns and things we hear about are designed toward that end, although there are all kinds of confusing and other issues going on at the same time. But the point is, there is a strategy to it. And that is what Satan uses against God's people. They were already suffering economically and tempted, and now the trials are going to get worse and worse for them until either some of them die or they convert to worshiping Caesar as God. And the final lesson in today's sermon is that overcoming does not and will not look like we think it should. Overcoming the adversary's work against us is a true victory, which is what that Greek word for overcoming means, victory. But in the world, it won't look like a victory. The overcoming that is done by believers, I call it a reverse victory. In Smyrna, those who were condemned to die were the ones who were going to get the crown of life if they were faithful until death. To outsiders, they just look like criminals. Do you understand? We know what's happening here. But to ordinary people in Smyrna, when they see those people being dragged off into prison, they think the same thing we think if we see somebody walking around in cuffs. Do we think they're innocent? No, we figure they did something wrong and the police are just taking them in, right? That's what they thought about the people in Smyrna. These are people who had not done anything wrong. They were being mistreated. They were being persecuted and eventually killed. This is exactly how Jesus appeared at his crucifixion. Do you think people really thought he was the Son of God? A small group of people did, and even those abandoned him. Most of the people there just thought he was a criminal. I mean, it's really like that. They just thought he was a dying criminal. They had no idea he would rise from the dead. No idea that he is the Son of God. So what looked like certain defeat on earth was a decisive spiritual victory. And so, just like they don't look like overcomers to the world, we may not either. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to look like, you know, grade-A losers, right? It doesn't mean that. But, you know, if you think to yourself, well, I want to look successful. I want to look like I have some good things going for me. And God doesn't prevent that. That's part of our witness, the blessings that God has given us in life. But at some point, we're going to have to stop caring about what people think and be busy about doing the work of God, because the victories that we have won't look like victory. And this is part of the same lesson that we talked about last week, which is the perspective that is necessary for overcoming, it is an eternal one. Last week we talked about this in the lesson, Why the Wicked Prosper, and we talked about why God seems to bless other people and not us, or we see it that way, although we're mistaken, but our perspective needs to be eternal. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, it is you alone who knows all things. You alone who do all things well. It is you who have delivered us and redeemed us, God, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, into the kingdom of light and of love. Only you, Father, only you. We pray that you will help us to take the lessons you've given us today about understanding the challenges that come from walking in obedience to your commands, asking God to be merciful to us in lack of knowledge and understanding, in our ignorance, in our desire, Father, to turn away from you, to meet our own needs, or to solve problems that look insurmountable. We pray that you will turn our hearts, God, that they will be agreeable to your will. This week, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and remind us of things in our lives where we can make changes and adjustments that would be pleasing to you. Things, Father, that would lead us on the path of righteousness, that we will continue, for it is your Son, Jesus, who has ushered an entrance for us into your kingdom. Father, again, we thank your grace. May we never take for granted the great peace and comfort we have in worshiping you. Every Sunday we are able to worship without fear of reprisal, without worrying about being arrested or put in prison or suffering economic harm. May your grace continue to be with us, and may we give bountifully, Father, to your causes, that those around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who continue to suffer, Father, without much help at all, may you help us, Father, to be connected to them, that we might share in their sufferings and they may share in the bounty and plenty that you have given us. Thank you for your grace, Holy Father. We worship you always and pray that you alone in all of our lives will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Give as the Lord leads you with open hands and with all your heart. Just a small portion of what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our final song is Sing Wherever I Go in your bulletin.
I'm gonna sing.
Please receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.